So I invite you to take a deep breath and breathe in the love of God that is always with us. And exhale all those things that keep us from being separated from one another or from God today. Breathe in, breathe out. Our loving and gracious God, we give you thanks for this family of faith, for the love that we share for one another, for the love that is ever with us through your Spirit. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you this day, for you are a rock and our Redeemer. As we hear the Scripture read and studied and interpreted, may you open us up to receive all that you have to teach us today, so that we might become the people you've called us to be, to live your love and grace into this world that needs it so much. Lord, you are good to us, and we thank you. Now be with us during this hour and forevermore. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Max, all you.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me in the back? Yep. Okay, good. Thank you. So the first thing I want to do is acknowledge the difficulty of this conversation for our congregation. Since the time that we began discussing this, we have entered into a kind of crisis mode, and that's okay. Churches are not immune from crises, but churches are uniquely suited to handle them, and I believe we're handling this one well. However, it is hard on folks, and it may be especially hard on some of you. So I want to recognize that even the language that we're using and the language that I'm using implicates me in the difficulty and maybe even the spiritual trauma of that for some folks. For example, in the blurb about this event in the highlights, it says, the title is, "What Does the Bible Say About LGBTQ People?" Well, that's hurtful to some LGBTQ people. It makes them feel like they've been singled out. They've always been among us and been leaders among us and just thought all the time they were welcome here, and now they've been focused on in a way, and it can be hurtful. So I want to recognize that, and I'd say I'm sorry, but I also know that we have to keep talking about this because we have to get through it. But I want to acknowledge that. I also want to acknowledge the fact that some folks grew up their whole life reading the Bible and think it says exactly this and it means exactly this. And my grandma and my parents taught me that this is wrong and this is right and it's black and white. And now we're talking about this crazy idea of welcome and inclusion. And we're even discussing gay marriage and ordination and things like that. What has the world come to? So I recognize that that can be painful for people too. This is not the first time that this has happened in the church's life. In fact, it's not the first time it happened in Scripture. You don't even get out of the New Testament before Paul is trying to help his congregation negotiate a new idea that seemed anathema, just seemed impossible to people before, even to confessing Christians, and that was food sacrificed to idols. Now, the old-timey Christians thought, you can't eat food sacrificed to idols, and the new Christians, the new converts, and many of the Gentiles thought, yes, you can, it's fine, it's clean food, Jesus makes everything clean. Jesus said, unclean things come from within, not from outside. So Paul says, look, we've got to be easy on each other and gentle with each other. We've got to make room for people's different interpretations of Scripture. And so I want to use that as a segue into the fact that people have, in the Christian church, have interpreted Scripture in different ways and to say different things throughout our history. And a lot, part of what I want to deconstruct today, there are verses that we have used against what I'm going to call brave people going forward. So where I might have said LGBTQ people before, I'm just going to say brave people, and you know what I mean. Because all the ones I know are brave, so I feel comfortable saying brave people. So go along with me with that. First thing I want to do regarding Scripture is talk about how people of faith have been reading Scripture differently since Scripture existed. Back before Christians had Scriptures, before there was anything called a Christian, there were Scriptures and people read them differently. One of the beauties of the Jewish faith is to look back through time at the ways that they argued with each other about Scripture. There are different schools of thought about how to read Scripture. And from the very beginning of Christian history, there were different ways of reading Christian Scripture, or that Christians read Scripture. Most of the Scripture they had at the time was the Jewish Scriptures. And the canon of the Christian Bible was still being formed and molded and organized. Early on, though, there were two schools of thought about how to read Scripture. One was called the Alexandrian School. And they would read Scripture more in a metaphorical way, a figurative way. What's called allegorical. There's different senses of scriptural interpretation, and they favored this kind of allegorical sense, which is reading Scripture for kind of moral guidance. So you would read something like, for example, the parable of the sower. You would read into the parable of the sower different meanings for the kinds of soil that the seed gets cast on. Remember, the sower goes out to sow, and he spreads the seed, and some of the seed falls on the path, and the birds snatch it up. Other seed falls on rocky ground, doesn't have deep roots, the sun catches it and burns it up. Other seed yet falls on thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke it out. And then even more seed falls on good soil, and it grows up 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Now, an Alexandrian school scholar would take that and say, well, you see, I'm going to preach a sermon on the different kinds of soil. And they would ask a question like, what kind of soil are you? Are you soil that landed on the path and the birds of the air, you know, secular wisdom came down and snatched you away from the faith? Or perhaps you landed on rocky soil and you never really got into church and you didn't put down deep roots and so when the storms came and rocked you, you just got uprooted. Or maybe you grew up among thorns and gave yourself over to the desires of the flesh and you just burned out on Christian faith. Or maybe you're the good soil. And the seed of God's Word fell on you and because you were good soil, you gave rise to beautiful flora. Now that's allegorical preaching that you would find in the Alexandrian school. So I'm writing allegorical and metaphor, if you can't see. Metaphorical. That's one kind of school of thought that you'd find in ancient readers of Scripture. There's another school called Antioch, the Antiochian school. And they were more literal or historical. They were concerned with more literal readings, historical readings. They wanted to know, what's it really say? Now let's put all this metaphorical, figurative, allegorical stuff over here. The text plainly says this. This is the meaning, clearly. They wanted to get a historical sense. They wanted the facts, you know. Antiochian school is just the facts, ma'am. If they were preaching that same text, they wouldn't ask, what soil are you? They would more likely preach a sermon like this. What kind of sower is this? We're farmers. We live in agricultural society. What kind of a sower goes out to sow and takes this precious stuff called seed and throws it all over the place willy-nilly? Maybe that's what our God is like. God isn't so careful with God's Word. God just spreads God's Word all around and lets the word fall where it will. And there's this kind of profligacy, this wastefulness, this generosity to the Word of God. Now, those are two great sermons, but they're two different ways of thinking about how to read Scripture. And since then, Christians have never figured out a way to get away from these kind of two schools of thought. Now, you can have combinations of schools of thought, and if you listen to my preaching over time, you will hear both expressions. Sometimes I want to go with an allegorical or a metaphorical reading. Sometimes I want to go with something more literal, historical. And I think most preachers of our time that really are concerned to take the whole scope of Scripture and the Christian history into account will preach in this kind of fashion. I say all that to say that we all have different ways of reading Scripture ourselves. We've been taught to read Scripture in different ways, and probably most of us would fall a little bit more to one side than the other. Jesus himself read Scripture in these different ways. And so we're in good company with him. But just to say that we've always had different interpretations of Scripture, we've always read Scripture in different ways, and because of that, Christians over time have used Scripture to proof text. Proof text means I'm going to get proof for the way I think from the text. Here's what I think. I need something to support me. I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to justify it. So Christians have used proof texting over time to justify slavery or to call for the abolition of slavery, to argue for the superiority of white Protestants, or to argue for civil rights of African Americans, to support the ordination of women, to oppose the ordination of women, to regulate clothing and hairstyles, to condemn the wearing of jewelry, to impose dietary laws, to justify discrimination against gay people, or to support the inclusion and acceptance of gay people, to support capital punishment, to oppose capital punishment, to condemn the consumption of alcohol, or to permit the consumption of alcohol, to justify prayer in schools, or to oppose prayer in schools, to embrace medical science, to oppose it, to justify war, to oppose it, and on it goes. You can proof text just about anything you want and find justification for it in the Bible. One of the things we need to remember, though, is in Jesus' first sermon, he takes texts that were familiar to everybody, that they were all used to reading in certain ways, and he broke them apart and spread them out. He expanded them. He exploded the meanings of things. And this is what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with the sermon, you know the kind of rhetorical device he uses. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say to you, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, you should never even call anyone a fool. You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look lustfully at a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery. So he's taken these sort of set literal meanings and he's just exploding them. They become as big as the universe. And they're expanding with greater speed. Now he retains the kind of seed of the intent. But like I said, he blows it up. He fulfills it. Rather, I should use a more scriptural language. He fulfills the text. So with an eye for an eye, the intent of that text was to actually lessen violence. So if someone struck you in the face and you lost your eye and you wanted to get retribution, sometimes people would just kill the person out of revenge. They'd say, no. That's not equal to the injury you received. So if he struck your eye, well then, and it damaged your eye, then you damage his eye, but no more. So it's a mode of lessening violence. Well, Jesus takes that and says, look, love your enemies. None of this striking back stuff. Like Gandhi said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. You know, where does it end? Jesus stops it with love. You heard it said, but I say to you. And you got to know, some people sitting in the audience were like, but it's in the Bible. Well, yes, it's in the Bible, and I just fulfilled the meaning of it for you. It's controversial stuff, but, you know, they didn't kill Jesus because he loved everybody. He was deconstructing ways of thinking that people had always had and had comforted them. So, we have heard it said out of Leviticus. And this is chapter 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Thou shalt be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now this Hebrew word is toeva. That's the word for abomination. We've probably heard this a lot. If you've been in church, if you grew up in certain churches, you've probably heard this word before in association with brave people. It's an abomination. What you don't hear that word reserved for is eating shellfish, which is also listed in Leviticus as an abomination. You also don't hear it with crossbreeding plants. If you're a farmer, don't put two kind of plants in the same field. That's an abomination. Don't wear polyester. And don't wear a polyester blend. That's even worse. That's an abomination. You can't thread two different kinds of cloth together. Don't boil a lamb in its mother's milk. Well, that's a cheeseburger. That's an abomination. Now I'm starting to get offended because I like cheeseburgers. And I also wear Dickies. Polyester. I suppose you could argue a Dickies are an abomination. However, I like the way they fit. And they're very durable. Well, guess what else the Bible says is an abomination? Well, let me back up. The reason that Leviticus is providing these kinds of detailed laws is because they're a vulnerable clan wandering through the desert, and they don't have time to waste, and they have to have some pretty strict rules to keep them alive in the desert, in the wilderness. And one of the things that's going to prevent them from surviving the wilderness is if males lie with males and waste all of that seed. See, they saw that male issue had the whole baby in it. And you're wasting this seed. We're not going to be able to reproduce. And we're not going to make it. So notice it doesn't say, it doesn't say a woman cannot lie with a woman. It's talking about males. Leviticus doesn't say anything about women. It's men with men. So keep that in mind. But what we also hear is an abomination in Scripture is in Proverbs. Same word. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness who testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. Full stop. Now we've heard it said that Sodom and Gomorrah is punishment for homosexual acts. We find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Flame and sulfur are poured down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way that story has been interpreted over time is so prevalent that we get the word sodomite from that story. Well, here's what Scripture says was the real problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a more shocking thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. This adultery and lying. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 through 50. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom, the prophet says. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Not to mention that Sodom and Gomorrah, the actual sodomy practice there was rape. It had nothing to do with the consensual acts. Then we go to the New Testament. Sorry for the popping. We've got issues. So Romans chapter 1, 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Well, that seems like an open and shut case, does it not? Does it not? But you look at the Greek of the passage and it talks about natural. There's a focus on the word natural. And Paul sees people doing unnatural things and says it's not justified because it's not natural. Now, to a modern way of thinking, you have to pay very close attention to that argument, because if you're talking about nature and what happens in nature and what's natural and what's not natural, well, then same-sex acts are quite natural, naturally occurring throughout nature. There are at least 450 species of animals, and including humans, for whom same-sex acts are natural. So if that's the argument you want to run with and you want to plant your whole argument into, you got to be very careful about that, because biology and just simple reality is going to pull the rug out from under you. And what's more is Paul actually uses that word natural later to talk about how unnatural it was for Gentiles to be included in the promise with Jews. So naturally, the Jews were God's chosen people. So it'd be unnatural for Gentiles to be grafted in. He says this, by the way, in Romans chapter 11. 24, he uses the word natural. It's the same word he used before. But now it's in a kind of a positive light. Thank God that God allowed unnatural people to be grafted in to the promise. Then we go on to Corinthians. I know I'm moving quickly, and I'm going to share my outline with everybody. Once it won't be a distraction, once everybody's had a chance to hear this lesson, you'll have an outline and these scripture texts published online. Actually, maybe not online, but it'll be distributed. Yeah. Yeah. Good Lord. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. This is one of the famous ones. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, depending on the version of Scripture you have, this laundry list of evildoers may include the word homosexuals. Now, I want to tell you, if your Bible has that word in it, it is an anachronism. That means it's out of time. Because the word homosexual did not exist until a psychiatrist invented it in the 19th century. So it just didn't exist. Nobody used it. It's a new word. I don't even talk about homosexuals or sodomites or any of that in relation to this text, because the Greek words are malakoi and arsenikoi tai, and I'll tell you what these mean. Now, there is some scholarly debate about these words, but I'll tell you this, you don't find these words in extant Greek texts in a way that refers anywhere close to something that we would imagine as a kind of mutual, committed, loving relationship between people of the same sex. Especially when you're talking about in context. When you read, think about brave people you know and insert their name into that list. Does that seem to match up? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers? Malakoi has to do with soft people. Often it gets translated effeminate in the text a lot of time, but it has to do with daintiness, dandiness. Jesus uses the word when he's replying to John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist is kind of frustrated with Jesus because Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah and save Israel, and he comes back and he's forgiven everybody and healing everybody, and he's not taken over. He's not restoring the kingdom back to David's original glory. And so John the Baptist says, are we supposed to wait for somebody else? And Jesus says, well, who are you expecting? You know, the lame walk, the blind see. Were you expecting somebody wearing nice robes who kind of hangs out in the palaces and does nothing all day? So when you think of Malachi, don't think of gay people. Think of Hugh Hefner in his pajamas, wandering around the Playboy Mansion, just indulging himself in the flesh. That's Malachi. We're not talking about faithful people. We're not talking about kind, gentle, loving people. We're talking about disgusting people. Now, our synecdoche has to do with temple prostitution. Now, this is a word that gets batted around a little bit more by scholars, but in the context that I see it, it looks to me and many very reputable scholars as an association with temple prostitution or perversion or domination and humiliation and pedophiles. As people, and this was rampant in the antiquity, in biblical times, men, Gentile men especially, Roman soldiers and other people of the aristocracy would have boys that sort of serviced them. That's our synecdoche. It has to do with dominating and humiliating someone sexually. So, now I want to, be careful with my time. I want to show you some texts that are really interesting in all of this conversation that I think can help us all see another side of how Scripture might speak about brave people. So I've gone through many of the clobber texts. Now, I want to show you some texts that most of the time people will never show you. One of those comes from the very first chapter of Genesis. So we're getting all the way back to the beginning. God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. That is Genesis 1:27. Male and female, He created them. In Galatians 3:28, Paul, Galatians is just wonderful. It's also in the New Testament, I'm pretty sure. Okay. This is where you may have memorized this verse in Vacation Bible School if you're a kid growing up in church. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male. And female. Did you catch that? There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. Now, Paul knows the Scripture. He knows what he's doing. Now, I don't know how to explain all of this, but I know how I can say this for certain. Something has happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has begun to deconstruct the way we see gender in the world. No longer, Because we are new creations, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, anyone's in Christ, new creation. It doesn't even say there is a new creation. It just says if anyone is in Christ, comma, new creation. It's an explosion of newness. The ways that we have defined one another and categorized one another begin to falling apart. They're dissolving in the light of Christ's resurrection. We're becoming more like Christ. Which is also interesting because Jesus seems to prefer that we all become more like something called eunuchs. Now, a eunuch in antiquity, in biblical times, was someone who had been castrated. And they were, for different purposes, but often so they could serve at the service of a king or queen. And the reason that they were preferred as servants is because they wouldn't be a sexual threat to whoever was in power. Because these people had to, they were in intimate spaces with royalty. They were serving them food, they were giving them baths, they were in their bedroom with them, they were at the ready. So there's all these situations where things could happen. So it's good to have a eunuch so nothing can happen. Now some folks come up to Jesus and they ask him a question about marriage. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife and what happens? And you know, on and on. It's a philosophical question. Well, it's a practical question about marriage. And Jesus sends, he says, look, all this stuff, that's Moses. Moses gave you the permission to get divorced because you have hard hearts. So he let you write some certificates of divorce so you wouldn't kill each other. But that didn't have anything to do with me. Actually, I prefer, you know, eunuchs. This is in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. Jesus is always messing our little worlds up. It's so frustrating to have to follow him sometimes. Matthew 19:10. Well, and the disciples said to him, if that's the case with the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus says, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who accept this who can. This is another reason we know this teaching by Jesus paired with Paul's emphasis on singleness tells us that the kind of standard Christian in Jesus' imagination is really not someone who's even married at all. It's a single person. If you want to get married, geez, why would you want to do that? Jesus is about to come back. This is what the thinking was, especially with Paul. Jesus come back at any minute. Why do you want to waste your time planning a wedding? You know, they're really expensive. You're going to have to remember anniversaries. It's better just to be a eunuch, frankly. Just, in fact, one of the most notable conversions in Acts is the conversion of a eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch. He's in service to the queen, Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. What's to prevent me from being baptized, he says to Philip. And they pull off the road in the chariot and he baptizes them. And he's in. Now I've been talking about the New Testament. I'm going to flip back to the Old Testament just quickly because I want you to see Isaiah 55 verses 3 through 5. Now I want to preface this verse by saying that if we had eunuchs today, and I suppose we do, I have not written any dissertations on eunuchs, so I don't know where eunuchs are today. But I know that if we had eunuchs today, they would be as they were then. They would be the Q on LGBTQ. They were outsiders. And they weren't allowed in the church. They weren't allowed in the temple. That's in Leviticus 2. You can't be a priest. You can't offer sacrifices. There's a whole other list of things you can't have. And one of those, if you're set up, you know, if your tackle is missing, you can't offer sacrifices in the temple. You're out. If you have blemishes, you can't. So if you have acne, you know, the search committee never asked me about these things a few years ago. Mac, tell us about your history with acne. We're Bible-believing people here, and it's in Leviticus. We need to have this conversation. So here's what Isaiah says about brave people. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here's where we are in this lesson. So while Scripture nowhere explicitly refers positively to same-sex acts, it also does refer quite positively to slavery. Scripture also does not specifically address a contemporary concept of same-sex relationships. In a couple of passages, Scripture has even been read to refer positively to intimate relationships between people of the same sex. Scholars point to the story of Ruth and Naomi, and they also point to something that David said about Jonathan. Your love to me has surpassed the love of women. Now, there's no details there, but I do believe what we can say confidently, what I can say confidently, is if anyone wants to use Scripture to proof text an argument against same mutual consent, same-sex relationships, then there is a very hard case to make to keep upright on that platform. It's sand. Scripture just does not give us easy answers. So what we have to do is not, we can't go to Scripture for the easy answers. We have to go to Jesus. Now remember that the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school, Augustine came after both of those schools. He used both of those schools of thought. And he said, here's how you read Scripture when you get to the hard parts and you can't find all the answers. Here's the litmus test that you subject any interpretation of Scripture to. Anyone who thinks he has understood the divine Scriptures or any part of them but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor has not yet succeeded in understanding them. Wherever we come down on these questions, it's my hope that our congregation can make room for this wide, expansive tradition of reading Scripture in different ways. And whenever we have to come down on some kind of solution, can we not make it roomy enough for everyone? Such that the real defining principle is whether we read the Scriptures with love for God and neighbor. And we're not talking about promiscuity, we're not talking about fornication, we're not talking about domination or humiliation, we're talking about folks who are our friends and our neighbors, our church members, they're on our committees, their families in our church, their deacons, they're us. And I simply do not see anything in Scripture that would prevent us from calling them us. and making it clear to them that they're welcome here in every facet of our church's life together. From the nursery to the altar. And to include them in every aspect of our sacraments, from baptism, communion, to marriage and ordination. That's a great question, Ed. Thank you. And it's a question that others have. And I'm glad that you asked it, because it gives me an opportunity to give you a sense of why this is being made an issue. For one thing, I know that there are gay people in the church who are surprised that it was an issue, or that there might be a question about how fully included they were. And so I have a unique perspective as pastor, because I've sort of become a flashpoint for this, and without ever asking to be. But this conversation has been going on in the church. This conversation precedes me. Formal conversations were happening as far back as the 90s. In smaller circles. Maybe the youth, I think, had conversations about this. A year or so before I got here, the congregation had, they talked about, it was a listening with love sessions. A video was made, and the congregation began to process these in a really direct, formal way. When I got here to the town hall discussion, when I was being introduced to the congregation, as I like to say, I didn't do a trial sermon, I just got a trial. A gentleman stood up and asked me what I thought about this. Now, I didn't bring it up, he brought it up. He wanted to know what I said. And so I offered a response. And then as soon as I got here, I began to have meeting after meeting with individuals wanting to come in the office and sit down with me and ask me, what do you think about this? And they want to pin me down on it. Yeah. I want a direct answer from you. Yes or no? And when I'd say something like, well, I'm still on the journey. Sometimes they'd walk out. And some of those folks have been here a long time. They've been, very faithful contributors in every way. And because I didn't say yay or nay, black and white, this is something we've got to do together, they walked out. Now, since I've been here and before I got here, there's people that own the ship and have been jumping off starboard and port side because we haven't nailed this down. There's a kind of don't ask, don't tell feel about the place. Now, that's not in writing. In fact, there's nothing in writing about this. There's no wedding policy in writing that dictates what we ought to do about this. But the congregational mandate has come to me again and again, seeing from conversations with individuals, with seeing the church's history, and then with the actual church vision. When all of that came together and people started sharing their hopes and dreams about this church, a lot of that language had to do with inclusion, welcome, what are we going to do about this? And so I felt like, and actually it rose to the top five. So we had these five what were called desired futures. Probably heard that language from the pulpit and other places. We had five desired futures, one of which is we'll wrap our arms around Asheville and things like that. One of those is welcome and inclusion. And even outside, the consultants looking in on us from the outside say, y'all got to deal with this. This has risen to the top, this question. And it's from the congregation. It's an organic thing. And so I said to the staff and the deacon officers, if we skim over this, if we jump over this one and just talk about missions and all the things that are easy for us, then the next time we go to the congregation and ask them to help us dream a vision, they will be well within their rights to say, well, we did that last time and we asked an important question that we wanted everybody to deal with and you skipped over it because you were afraid that it was going to be controversial. So we're going to undercut ourselves 10 years from now if we don't talk about this now. And add to that the fact that sometimes, it's not every couple or individual that comes to talk to me about joining the church. Quite often, more often than not, they want to know what we think about this. And that's one of the main reasons they would or wouldn't join us. In fact, I had a young couple come up to me in the doorway of the church less than a year ago, and they said, what do you think about this? This is very important to us. I have brave people in my family, and I don't want to join a church unless I know where you stand. And I said, well, we're going to be working on that. And I haven't seen them again. They came back, and then they left again. They came back, and they left again. But especially for young people, 40 and under, this is a crucial question. It's also one that's really plaguing the global church, and it's splitting denominations, and most recently the United Methodist Church. So we actually have an advantage that we, just as a congregation, can discern this together without imposing, kind of hierarchy of clergy telling us how to think about it. So we're actually exercising one of our gifts as a congregation to talk about this together. But that's a long answer, but it's a really important question, and I wanted to answer that fully. That's why. There's just a lot of different voices. We have a responsibility to attend. I feel as pastor, we have a responsibility to clarify where we are with all this, for our sake and for our community's sake. Thank you, Ed.